2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is kind of our part two because we went through the first 15 verses last time. Paul is dealing with a very difficult situation where the church in Corinth seems to be fixated on credentials. And so he has determined that he's got to address these people, and their fixation on credentials in a way that they're going to understand. Because frankly, any teachers who have come into Corinth and made claims of being something, doing something, having something or whatever, they frankly have nothing on the Apostle Paul, but he hasn't wanted to even mention it because he considers that foolishness. But he's finally going to say, all right, we're going to talk credentials because that seems to be the only thing you guys are willing to listen to. But he's going to make it very clear that he considers this foolishness. Now, what's interesting about this is that we've continued to make the same mistake over the years with the body of Christ. We've considered credentials to be one of the most important things in raising up leaders and so forth. When a church gets their little search committee put together and starts putting together a portfolio of guys that they may be considering, what do? They look at their credentials. Not all the time, but in many cases, it has been an issue of credentials. It's been an issue of, you know, we want to make sure, I mean, what school did he go to? And not that there's anything wrong with going to school. Don't send me any emails. I'm fine with school. I really am. But what did he graduate with in the sense of, you know, did he get a doctorate? I know churches that require a doctorate. Or at least a master's degree or something like that. Not that there's anything wrong with degrees. Nothing wrong at all. But the point is, when we begin to look at those things as the focus of our idea of what qualifies a person to ministry, we start to err and walk into the same area of foolishness that Paul is addressing within the Corinthian church. The fact of the matter is, all of the 12 apostles, you know, none of them, we wouldn't hire a one today. We wouldn't bring any of them on. And with their credentials or what, are you kidding? Can you imagine somebody sending in his resume? Said, well, for 25 years I've been fishing. Oh, and I've been in trouble with the law a lot lately. Yeah, they know me down at the jail. Yeah. Okay, cool. So this guy has no experience and he smells like a fish. I think we'll toss that one out. Yeah, you know what's interesting? Those are the guys that, well, some of them anyway, are the guys that Jesus chose. It's interesting. It kind of begins to tell us and it begins to bring shape and understanding to our hearts and minds to the fact that those whom God chooses are oftentimes not whom we would choose, is it? You know, we just start getting this lofty sort of an idea. And I think what was going on in Corinth is these teachers and leaders were coming into the church and they were just bragging on themselves and what they have and what we are and so on and so on. And no one ever bothered to ask Paul if he had the same credentials, and Paul wasn't about to say anything about it, at least not initially. But they're putting Paul down, they're raising themselves up, and finally Paul in his letter here, he says, you know, guys, this really stinks for one thing, that we even have to get to the point of talking about this. But because that seems to be the only thing you're willing to listen to, okay, let's talk credentials. But let me just say right here, and at the very beginning, I think this is a bunch of foolishness. And so from the standpoint of the simple credentials, he says in verse 16, he says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, or literally in the Greek, according to the flesh, he says, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. And that's a little sanctified sarcasm there for you. Okay? He's basically saying, you guys are so smart. You've gotten to the place where you've really kind of left behind the very simple issues and elements of what it means to walk with Christ. And you know, those were the credentials really that the apostles ultimately had, other than the fact that they were fishermen and got in trouble with the law. They had walked with Jesus, and that was really the most important credential when it came right down to it. But see, the Corinthians had lost sight of all of that and gotten into, well, not really gotten into, but had laid claim to this Grecian formula of, Grecian formula, that's good, I just dropped that, I didn't even know. Yeah, they were coloring their hair, I didn't mean to say that. But this Grecian idea, you know, of learning, because the Grecians were really into that. It was a lot of wisdom and high, you know, flowery speech and all, and learned, you know, sort of a thing. And they were applying that. They were bringing that into the body of Christ. And you know what happens, Christians, when we take what we've learned in the world and we bring it into the church? It falls flat on its face, doesn't it? You know, because we're dealing with the kingdom of God here, not the kingdom of men. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men have very little, if anything, in common. And when we try to force those principles and those important things of the kingdom of men into the kingdom of God and say, we're going to make these work, you know, we have problems. In fact, he says in verse 20, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. And do you know that the rabbis would actually do that? When you were under a particular rabbi, if you just like weren't getting it, they would walk up and just slap you in the face. Doesn't that sound like fun? And these guys, these Jewish leaders who had come into Corinth, were apparently doing some of that. And he says, to my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. A little more sanctified sarcasm. What anyone else dares to boast about, and he says, okay, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. What he means by Hebrew, he means I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning I'm a Hebrew Jew. Now, that may sound like a strange thing, but you see, there were Hellenistic Jews, which are Grecian Jews. There were Jews that were from all different cultures in that area. And of course, the Grecian culture was one of the biggest, the Hellenistic or Greek culture. And there were Jews that came out of that culture, but they were very influenced by that culture. And Paul is basically saying here, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, in a sense, okay? I didn't come out of that Grecian or Hellenistic culture as a Jew. I am a Hebrew. He says, are they Israelites? Meaning, are they of the tribes? One of the tribes of Israel? I am. There wasn't any, I'm not a Gentile who became a convert to Judaism. I am from my birthright, if you will, part of the sons of Israel and so forth. Then he says, so am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? And this speaks of the fact that he, as a Jew, is subject to the blessings promised to Abraham. Okay? So he says, I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. I'm a son of Abraham. But then he gets to the last one, and this is the one that he's going to talk about. And this is the one that's going to blow him out of the water. He says, are they servants of Christ? Are they? And he's asking a question here. Are they servants of Christ? Or are they servants of their own appetites? Are they servants of Christ? And he'll say, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. And the Greek literally means I'm beside myself to talk like this. But he says, I am more. And then he's going to begin to describe what it means to be a servant of Christ. And this is really important that we understand this, people. Because he says, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Those of you that have been coming on Wednesday night, you've been hearing in Deuteronomy the study of how God told the Israelites, you know, when they punished someone for his crime, sometimes a lashing was what the crime called for, but he was never to be lashed more than 40 times because that would demean him in the eyes of his neighbors and so forth. And so the Jews had this concept of 40 lashes minus one. We're never going to bring him to a place of demeaning, but yet Paul had it happen 5 times. So you do the math. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. And by the way, this little catalog list of sufferings that Paul's giving us here is nothing really of what we really knew. No, I said that backwards. It goes far beyond what we knew. We actually know where Paul was and where in the book of Acts he was when he wrote this letter. He was in Ephesus at the time. And it's around Acts chapter 20. Well, you can read up to Acts chapter 20 and you don't see all these things that happened to him. You know why? Luke just didn't give them all to us. He just kind of hit the highlights. But there was all this other stuff that was going on that Paul really didn't talk about. Luke didn't talk about. The other, you know, apostles didn't talk about. It was his life. It was just walking with Jesus. And you don't make a big deal of it. Now, the only reason Paul's making a big deal of it now is because these people are kind of forcing into it. But this wasn't a major issue because this was life. He says, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Isn't that just sound like fun? Who wants to sign up, right? Not very fun at all. Here's the interesting thing. Do you remember that what this sprang from? It sprang from the simple question, are they servants of Christ? Because this is what the Corinthians completely lost sight of. You see, it's one thing to say, you know, I'm a Hebrew, I'm an Israelite, you know, I'm a son of Abraham. Oh, cool, great. But let me tell you the real credentials of a servant of the Lord. Suffering. And we forget that. The Corinthians forgot that. We forget it too. Suffering. That is what marks a believer. Paul wrote to Timothy later and he said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a simple matter. Problem is we don't really understand a whole lot of it here in the United States of America because we don't suffer. I mean, we think if we're made fun of on a sitcom during prime time that we're being persecuted. Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think we really even have an understanding at all of what it means to suffer. Now, some of you might have gone into some other countries and actually truly suffered for your faith. But, you know, by and large, nationally speaking, we really don't have a concept. And yet, I don't know, I think things are probably moving that direction. But the point of this whole thing is that the Corinthians had lost sight of one very important thing. Back in Isaiah 53, God gave the prophet Isaiah this picture of the coming Messiah. And we call it the suffering servant, the picture of the suffering servant. And his life would be marked by being despised and rejected. And Jesus came along and walked that out and then reminded his followers, if they treat the master that way, what do you think they'll do to his servants? He said, no servant is greater than his master. You think if I got off with this kind of treatment, you're going to get off with something less? No. As we walk out the life of Christ that he modeled for us, we find that that model includes this: suffering, persecution, problems, issues that seem to be constantly beyond our control, heated issues that are painful and stressful, and we want none of it because we're Americans and we don't do that. Americans just don't suffer that way. No, Americans find a way to get around it. We either take a pill or we put on a cassette with some soothing ocean sounds, or we learn to get into the lotus position, or whatever we got to do, we'll do it. You know what I'm saying? We're just not going to have any of this. Okay, God, well, I was with you until the suffering part, and then you lost me there. But that, Paul says, that catalog of suffering that I've laid out before you, that's it. That's it right there. Those are my credentials. What do you think of them? You know, pretty exciting, huh? And Paul says, you know, not only all that, but look in verse 28. He says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. You know, I mean, there's this constant issue of whether or not the churches are going to walk with God, you know? I mean, you know what? I don't know too many guys who could have handled the pressure of Corinth alone. I mean, this was enough to put a pastor, you know, 6 feet under early. The issues that just this church was, and you know, some churches absolutely chew you up and spit you out. And Paul said, beyond all the issues that I go through on a physical and spiritual plane and all the other, then there's these issues, this emotional issue as I'm praying for and ministering to these people who seem to be so disposed to the flesh. He says in verse 29, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And you know, Paul is basically saying there that I am part of the body of Christ, the same body of Christ you're part of. And you know, he says that when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. When one part of the body enters into a place of difficulty, don't we share that thing? Don't we share that difficulty as the body of Christ? I mean, when your hand is hurt, doesn't your whole body know about it? So he says in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. I'm not speaking evangelistically. You ever heard that term? Yeah, it's one of those, you know how you, it's kind of a funny little term that was coined, because it seems like when we're talking, and usually it was evangelistically talking, it's like we kind of stretch the truth, you know. That's always been a thing, you know, where we had 700 people come to the Lord, and it was not near that or something like that, but just to kind of make people. So this term got coined evangelistically, like elastic, you know. But Paul is basically saying here to them, you know, none of that. I'm just giving you, I'm not stretching this thing. When I say five times that I, you know, received these lashes, I'm saying five times. I'm not, you know, enhancing this a little bit, you know, to kind of draw your sympathy or your respect or whatever it might elicit from you. And I like what he says here as he finishes out the chapter. He says, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. You know, it's interesting that he should end the chapter with that particular little sort of a thing, because it kind of is this picture of an apostle in this little condensed form. Because think about when Paul went to Damascus. What was he going to Damascus to do? He was going to arrest Christians. And he had the authority of man. The Sanhedrin had given him the authority and had given him papers to go to Damascus and arrest the believers who were there in the city and drag them out of the city and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And Paul was there and he was going with his head held high and his shoulders thrown back, and he was going to go do God's work. Unfortunately, he met God. Well, fortunately for our sake, he met God on the way. And God had a little something else to say. And you know the story. Blinding light. Paul drops to the ground. And he hears this voice. And he says, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city. And Paul was led into the city by the hand. And there he fasted and prayed for 3 days until finally he received his sight back. And of course, most importantly, he received the Lord. But you know what's interesting about that? He comes with his head held high in the authority and the power of man. And how does he leave Damascus? In a basket. You know, we're all just basket cases with God holding the rope. You know what I mean? When it gets right down to it, the fact of the matter is, that is just this perfect picture of what it means to walk with God. Because before we knew Jesus, we were just all kind of, you know, this is what we do. And this is where I'm going. And then we meet God and we hit our knees, right? You know, and then he takes away everything we thought we saw. Now it doesn't look that way anymore. And when we finally receive new sight from him, we can see a whole new world, a whole new reality. But part of that reality includes the fact that I suffer for Jesus on a day-to-day basis. And we suffer together as the body of Christ. No more walking into the city or walking out of a city with our head held high. Now we're being lowered out in a basket because we're on the run, because we're serving Jesus. And it really is an interesting picture, isn't it? So he says here in verse 1 of chapter 12, I must go on boasting, although there's really nothing to be gained. He says, I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. He's going to tell them about, you know, and this is something I think it really bothered Paul to talk about. In fact, you're going to see here as he does talk about it, he won't even bring himself to speak of himself in the first person. He's got to talk about himself in the third person. And so that's what he does. He says, I know a man in Christ. Make no mistake about it. He's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. You say, Pastor Paul, what's the third heaven? I don't know. I don't have a clue. I mean, there's all kinds of guesses. You read the commentaries, and everybody's got a guess. What's the third? You see, our sky is the first heaven, and then there's the second heaven, which is the, and they're all really good explanations, and I've even shared them before, but we're kind of guessing. So there you go. Kind of reminds you, though, of those Russian cosmonauts who went up in the space, you know? You remember? Some of you are old enough to remember that. And they went up there and said, "We don't see God." Well, you didn't get up into the farthest heaven. You got to go a couple more than where you were, apparently. But he says, "I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." He had no concept of space and time and so forth. He says, "And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up." And then he tells us what the third heaven is. He says it's paradise. He's caught up to paradise. And it says he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't necessarily even a matter of what I saw. It was what I heard. I heard things up there. I heard things in the presence of the Lord that I'm not permitted to even tell. They're inexpressible. If I even tried to tell you, I couldn't even find the words. He says, "Well, I'll boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses." He says, "Even if I should choose to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say." And then he tells us, "To keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." And then, I don't know if your Bible has it, but in the Greek, he actually repeats the opening phrase, "to keep me from becoming conceited." He actually says it twice, although in the NIV it only gives it once. He says it because he wants you to realize, he's repeating it because he wants you to know, this is why God did it. He did it because he wanted to keep my feet on the ground. Because these revelations that I received from the Lord were so incredible, it would be so easy for a man to become puffed up. And, when you go and you share revelations with people and you tell people, "Here's what God told me." The inference is always there. He didn't tell you. Right? It's always there. Because nobody else is going to stand up and go, "Hey, I got that same one." They're just going to go, "Okay, cool. This is the thing that God gave Paul." Paul received this revelation. He tells us in the book of Galatians that part of that revelation was the very gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "No man taught me this. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." Galatians chapter 1. You can check that out. But the point is, it was only Paul that received that specific revelation in that sense. And so, in order to keep him from becoming puffed up and thinking more of himself, than he should, God allowed him to suffer at the hands of the enemy. Now, I don't know if that tweaks your theology a little bit, but if it does, get over it. Because you know what? That's what the Word says. He says a messenger from Satan was sent to torment me, and God allowed it. Now, there's two words here that you need to be aware of. The first one is thorn. Because, you might think of thorn and you might be thinking puncture seed. And as bad as those are, that's not what Paul's talking about. This word in the Greek literally refers to a tent stake that was used by the Bedouins to hold down their tents in the desert. And they were about 18 inches long. So we're not talking about some little sticker or, "Ooh, hey, I got something in my shoe. Hold up a minute while I get it out." We're talking, Paul referred to whatever this situation was in his life, and we don't know exactly what it was. But he referred to it like you would an 18-inch stake. Now, where is that stake? He says that it was given me a thorn in my flesh. Look up the word flesh in the Greek, and this is fascinating. You know what it means? Flesh! Serious! And it doesn't mean flesh in terms of what the Bible sometimes refers to as sinful nature. Some people have said, "No, that was a thorn in his sinful nature." No. That's not consistent with the Scripture. It means a thorn in my flesh. It means my tissue. It's talking about the physical body here. And so whatever this physical infirmity was in Paul, it was something that Satan brought into his life, but yet God allowed in his life because God had a purpose. You know, there's some people that kind of think of God and Satan as being in this cosmic arm wrestling match, and gee, we're just not really sure who's going to win. And some days Satan gets the best of God, and sometimes God kind of gets the best of Satan, and they're kind of going back and forth. That's not at all the way it is. The Lord our God, the eternal Father, creator of all things, is sovereign, and Satan is at his beck and call. And again, if that tweaks your theology a little bit, you need to understand that although Satan is one day going to be completely destroyed, for right now, because of the fact that Satan is in a position as the prince of the power of the air, God is using that place many times in the lives of his children to bring about his will. Remember what he said to Peter? How many times have we shared that? At the Last Supper, when Peter's making all those claims, oh, I'll go to my death for you tonight. He says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And although he doesn't say it specifically, you can tell in the rest of what he says, and I gave him permission. So after you've, you know, returned, strengthen your brothers. It's going to be a rough one, though, Pete. It's going to be a rough one. Satan doesn't just play to give you a bummer. He wants to take you out of the ball game, but I'm not going to let that happen. I've prayed for you, Peter. Go back to the book of Job. Satan didn't have the ability just to randomly walk into Job's life. He had to have permission from God. And I don't know if that scares you, but for me it gives me great comfort. Because, you know, what scares me is to think that God and Satan are in this kind of this arm wrestling match, and we're not sure who, you know, what the outcome is going to be. That frightens me. What doesn't frighten me is that my father will sometimes use him as a spanking spoon. That doesn't really scare me, because I know the heart of my father. And I know that he will never allow the enemy to destroy me or you. But the situation here with Paul is that Satan was allowed to bring some thorn, whatever it may be, into his life for the purpose of keeping Paul humble, and so forth. And Paul even tells us here in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord, he says, to take it away. And the word pleaded is a pretty strong word, you have to admit. It's not just one of those, you know, hey God, by the way, when you get around to it, could you maybe take this thorn out of my flesh? No, he says, I pleaded with God to take this away. And then if you look in verse 9 begins with the word but, which tells us what God's response was to Paul related to this thorn. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that is a statement, people, that we could sit here and we could live on. We could stay here all year long. We could just do 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you know what? Let's just hang out here in verse 9. For about 12 months and just kind of go over this and over it and over it until it truly begins to sink into our hearts. God says to all of us the same way he says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness, not in your strength, but in your weakness. And that is why Paul says in verse 10, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I wish I could say that with the Apostle Paul I was there, or I was rejoicing in all suffering, and all difficulty, and all hardship, but I don't. Just ask my wife. I can complain with the best of them, and do, on a fairly regular basis. But Paul had been exposed to so much difficulty in his life and in his ministry that he came to a place of realizing, when this happens, when I go through these hard times and they break me down so far that there's nothing left of me, there's something consistent that happens every time. I see Jesus. I see his power. I see his life. I see his grace, I see his hope, I see his truth, and I see it in a way that I didn't see it before, because I was busy helping God. You ever been there? We all do that, don't we, from time to time. God, just move over It's obvious you need my help. So just stand aside, and I'm going to give you some advice here on how we need to work this situation out. See, here's what's really going on. And you know, it's interesting. God will give us just enough rope to hang ourselves, won't he? I mean, in love, of course. But he, you know, it's funny how God has let me do that over and over in my life when I step in there and try to, you know, play him. And he'll just say, oh, okay, sure, you, go for it, you know. And just about then, I'm falling on my face and going, help. And then the Lord, you know, says, Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die to yourself? Are you ready to die to your own wisdom, your own power, your own ability, your own cunning? Are you ready to just let those just hit the ground and die? Are you ready to let my power begin to really work in your life? Yes, I think so. Sometimes it's a temporary thing, isn't it? And then we take it back. And then we trip and we fall and we give it back to him. But you know, he's teaching us, isn't he, that he's capable. And that he loves us with an everlasting love. And he will never take that love from us. And he will always be there for us. And if we will learn first to come to him, say, Father God, I need you so much. I need you. I don't know what to do about this. I have no clue what step to take next. And I think that when that happens, there's just a fragrance of the presence of God in our life, where he begins to fill every aspect of that situation and begin to move upon it with his power and his sovereignty and his grace and so forth, in such a way that he just begins to envelop those issues and work them for his own purpose and will and understanding. And sometimes we're sitting back and we're going, I don't get it. And we get scared and we wonder, oh God, are you sure this is what we ought to do? And yet, As he works those situations out, we come to that final place where we realize that his will truly is perfect. It's truly perfect. And so God's grace is sufficient, not just for Paul, but for all of us. And he says in verse 11 here, he says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. And he says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, they were all done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches? In other words, how was it that, what did you not have that all the other churches had? Oh, except this one thing. I was never a burden to you. You know what he's saying here? There's only one thing. What we did in Corinth is the same thing we did in Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and all the other places we went. All of them saw all the marks of apostolic ministry going on within their areas and communities and regions and so forth. But you know, there's only one thing we didn't do in front of you guys. We didn't take your money. So one thing we never did. And look what he says to finish out the verse 13. Forgive me this wrong. A little more sanctified sarcasm. Forgive me this wrong of not taking your money. But let me tell you something. He says, I'd do it again in a heartbeat, because no one is ever going to point the finger at me and say, Paul was there for the paycheck. Paul was there for the money. Nobody's going to say that to me. And the only reason that I kept from taking money from you is because I knew the potential existed, is what he's really saying to them. Paul, it wasn't Paul's His motive of operation to always do tent making. Not always. Sometimes he would receive the support that he got from that local church as it was established and began to recognize his apostolic ministry and so forth. He would receive those gifts, but not from the Corinthians. Not from the Corinthians, because he knew that they were an immature bunch. And that these were the kind of people that you start doing something like that and that's going to come back to haunt you. And Paul was so glad that he never, ever stepped into that. He says in verse 14, now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your money or your possessions, but I want you. After all, children should have to save up for their parents, not parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? He's saying, even when these guys, when Titus came and these other people came, did they take money from you either? I mean, you can't lay claim to anything along the lines of impropriety in finances because none of us did. He goes on. He says in verse 18, I urged Titus to go to you and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? And so basically what that says is that Paul told Titus before he went, and whoever he went with, he said, okay, you're going to go there, you're going to go there. And by the way, when you get to Corinth, no money. No money. You take nothing from the Corinthians. Do you understand me? Yes, sir. We are going to stand with the Corinthians in this one thing because their level of maturity is such that we have to keep ourselves in a place where we can always say it was never money. We were never motivated financially, ever, in your regard. Verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. In other words, that's just what Christians, that's the life they live. And everything we do, dear friends, it is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. He says, I don't want to come with a stick. I don't want to come in an attitude of discipline. I don't want to do that. But he says, I fear that there may be quarreling and jealousy and outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. I'm concerned that that is going to be the focal point of my visit, and I don't want it to be the focal point of my visit. You know, this is what Paul's saying here, and this is so important, people, that we understand this. When I come, he says, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about Jesus. I want to give you further insights into knowing him, loving him, serving him. But you know what? If we have to spend all of our time going through discipline issues, and it's all involved with correction, we're never going to move off the dime. We're never going to get out of the nursery as it relates to just your maturity in Christ. Have you ever noticed something? Paul's letters are all very interesting because and very different because they go into different churches. But take, for instance, Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. He doesn't bring correction to them. So what do they include? They include revelation. It's out of 1 and 2 Thessalonians we learn some of the greatest truths about the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, the timing of the second coming, and so forth. Wonderful. Why did Paul share it with the Thessalonians and not the Corinthians? Because with the Corinthians, he was too caught up dealing with disciplinary corrective issues. They couldn't move on. And that, Christians, is why you can meet someone who's been walking with the Lord for 20 years, but they act like they're a babe in Christ because they've never gotten off square one. And their life is caught up in discipline and correction with the Holy Spirit and those around them. I really believe that God wants to bring us along. God wants to draw us out of those elementary places and bring us to a place where he can begin to share things with us that we need to hear. But, you know, we're not ready to hear when we're still in that place of infancy. And so Paul's saying, you know, when I come, I'm afraid that I'm going to come and I'm going to find you all still in the nursery, still needing milk, not ready for solid food. I want to come and I want to share with you some of the things I've been sharing with some of the other churches. I want to talk to you about the coming of the Lord, the glorious hope of our salvation. I want to talk about those things with you guys. But if we're dealing, you know, if we have to go back, we have to talk about gossiping, you know, and backbiting and slander, and you guys taking each other to court and disorder in your services, your communion services and your worship services, and you guys are weirding out and whacking out and all the other stuff that goes. If we got to go back and we got to go, you know, cover all these things, that, you know, we're never going to get anywhere. So let's move on. And I think that exhortation is just as strong with the body of Christ today. Let's move on. But you know what it takes to move on? Repentance. That's why he says in the very last verse of this chapter, I'm worried that when I get there, I'm going to be grieved over those who haven't repented. Because that's what it takes, Christians, to get out of that cesspool of self and to start moving on with God. I repent. I turn from my selfish ways. God, I'm going to put my eyes on you from now on. I'm going to live for you all the days of my life. So important. So important. We're going to stop there.